In your Bibles to Psalm 94. Psalm 94. I do apologize if any of those hymns were unfamiliar to you. I think there were some new ones in there for some of us, but it's good to get out of our comfort zone sometimes too. So, excuse me. So Psalm 94. We'll read the psalm. Psalm 94. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people, you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nation, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say, my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense, and my God the rock of my refuge. And he has brought on them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come before you now, and Lord, we ask your blessing upon us as we look at this passage of Scripture. Lord, we do pray that your Spirit be here among us to open our hearts, to see the beauties of the truths contained in your word, as we have just sung to admire the beauty of Jehovah. And Lord, we do desire this evening that your people here would be edified as we look at these truths here, that they would be strengthened in our faith as we find ourselves with the psalmist here, so in such similar situations. And Lord, we just thank you for the comfort that your word affords us. And Lord, I pray that you would bless us now, that you would open our hearts to receive these things. Lord, we pray your blessing in the administering of the word, that you would fill with your Holy Spirit to rightly proclaim the truth as it is in your word. So Lord, we pray all this in the name of our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. So Psalm 94 is, if you're familiar at all with the Hebrew language in any way, not necessarily limited to the Hebrew, but there's a poetry form, what they call a chiasm. Now a chiasm is a structure in which you sort of have it's typically drawn out in a descending order, and then it goes back the other way, in the sense that the first section then parallels the last, and it works towards the fulcrum. So you have the first section in our psalm here in verses 1-3. We have a cry for justice, and then it parallels the last section of verses 20-23, justice administered. So first I'll give the outline of the psalm here, but just see if you can see the chiasm here, how the descending points they sort of mirror one another. So we have verse 1-3, we have a cry for justice. Verses 4-7, we have the oppressors of the people of God. Verses 8-11, we have the folly of the deniers of God. And then now we sort of come to the fulcrum. Verse 11 gives us the fulcrum, and then in verses 12-13, we have the wisdom of the people of God. And verses 14-19, the defender of the people of God. And then verse 20-23, justice administered. So you can see how they go together. Cry for justice with justice administered. The opening and closing, we have the oppressors of the people of God. And then counter to that, we have the defender of the people of God. We have the folly of the deniers of God, and we have the wisdom of the people of God. Now, of course, when we look at the wisdom of the people of God, we're going to see how that's a divinely given wisdom there. But you can see how that is the structure of this psalm here. We call it a chiasm. So as we go through, then we'll note how these things are mirroring, how they're a reflection of the points here, the sections. So this psalm is often attributed to David. We don't know for sure. The Septuagint attributes it to David. Others think it may be written by someone who was in exile in Babylon, perhaps. Again, we don't really know. We see that definitely the oppression of the people of God by tyrants, the wicked, those who are oppressing God's people. But again, we don't know exactly who the author is, but we understand the situation here of the people of God being oppressed by wicked men. So then in verses 1-3, then we have this, the cry for justice. So he begins here, O Lord God, to whom justice belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. So literally he's saying, O God of vengeance, O Yahweh, God of vengeance, shine forth. So he's calling him the God of vengeance. He's appealing to Yahweh, to the God of Israel. He knows Yahweh is a righteous judge. He understands that God judges justly, and that he will not let sin go unpunished. So now he's calling out to Yahweh to come and to shine forth, he says here. So he's crying out to God. He looks around at the situation, and it looks like the wicked are triumphing. We see in verse 3 there. And it's, where are you, God? Why do the wicked prosper? We see that elsewhere in the scriptures as well. Why are the wicked prospering? So he cries out, Lord, show your face, we could say, maybe, shine forth, display your justice. And again, in verse 2 again, rise up, O judge of the earth. So he's saying, where is God now? Why are the wicked prospering? Isn't God he's the righteous judge of all the earth? Calling God to come, arise, O Lord. How long, Yahweh, will the wicked triumph? He says here in verse 3. So, he looks around at his current situation. The wicked are in control. They're in power, and they are making life miserable for the people of God. We'll see that in a minute once he gets into the description of these oppressors. But they're making life miserable. They're oppressing the people of God. And so he's crying out, where are you, Lord? Rise up, shine forth, administer your perfect justice, where you judge justly upon these men. And then his request here is that he renders punishment to the proud. The idea of rendering punishment there is one of turning back the word is literally means to turn back upon them their evil deeds that they are doing. So render recompense for their wickedness. And again, we see it's not hard to see the parallel with where we find ourselves today. We find ourselves in a very similar situation. Those who are in power, by and large, are against God, against His laws. They're against those who want to uphold God's laws and stand for those laws. So, like the psalmist, we ought to be crying out with this same cry: How long, O Lord? How long will you let this go on? Rise up, shine forth in your righteous justice, and render punishment to the proud, recompense for them. Turn back their deeds upon themselves. And again, I looked at Spurgeon, read a lot of Spurgeon on this psalm, and Spurgeon was excellent, as he always is. But in this psalm, I couldn't understand the political climate that Spurgeon was in, but you could very really tell that whatever political climate was for Spurgeon at the time, this spoke a lot to him there. That he was, you know, there was seemed to be, the wicked were triumphing, the wicked were in power of some sort, and Spurgeon was, very, you could really, really see that there. But he says here, again, remember, Spurgeon, this is 160 plus years ago. Spurgeon says, "Truly, in these evil days, we need a manifest display of his power, for the ancient enemies of God and man are again struggling for the mastery. And if they gain it, woe unto the saints of God." So that's we don't necessarily have the physical persecution like they do in many places in the world. Obviously, we still have quite, relative safety and peace, the ability to come and worship together here generally. We've seen that infringed upon, of course, in the last couple of years. But, we still need, like Spurgeon says here, we ought to be crying out to God for a manifestation of this power before it comes to that, so we can be praying to God for that. And again, this is not just limited to wicked rulers and political powers. This is anyone who is oppressing God's people, be it individually oppressing you, be it we see that often in our prayer meetings, just rogue people. In Nigeria is a prime example of that. These rogue Fulani herdsmen that are oppressing the people of God in a great way there, So it's not just limited to political powers. That's not the point of the psalm. That's not the point of my sermon here, where we're just limiting it to, those who are the powers that be at this point in time. But again, as Spurgeon says, we should be crying out for this justice of the Lord God that he would take vengeance on these people, on these, the wicked rulers, those who oppress the people of God before it gets worse. There. And again, we cry out to God for vengeance, upon and God to rule in justice and take vengeance upon his people and those who, upon those who afflict his people. But again, we often think as our brother prayed this evening there, when we pray for those wicked leaders, we do pray for their redemption as well. We don't just simply pray that God would just come and just, strike them dead. We pray for their redemption, that God would come and God would save them. But yet, we also can pray, like the psalmist here and elsewhere prays, that for their restraint, that God would restrain them in their wickedness, or where they would be hindered, prohibited from carrying out their wickedness upon the people of God. And then we also pray for their removal, that God would remove them from the power, be it a political power, and also whether it's politically or whether it's just, the ability for them to carry out their wickedness. So, and we pray that God would, as the psalmist prays here, that God would turn their own wickedness back on themselves. So the wickedness that they are propagating becomes the means for their very demise and their falling from power and falling from the ability to harm the people of God. So that is the plea for justice, the cry for justice, for God's vengeance. And then we have now in verse 7 this description of these oppressors of the people of God, here in verses 4 through 7. So he's basically saying, look at what they're doing to your people, Lord. He's, not that the Lord doesn't know, but yet again, he's bringing it before God and saying, look at what they're doing here, Lord. He says they utter speech and they speak insolent things in verse 4. So uttering speech, it's a pouring forth. That's kind of the word there. It's a relentless pouring forth of this insolent speech against the people of God. This arrogant, insulting speech against the people of God. And it's rather than just leaving them alone, leaving them to be, like we would request, or pastor often says, we just want to be left alone. But rather, these wicked, they're just pouring forth this insolent speech against the people of God there. And again, I think, I don't want to constantly go back to our political our political situation, but you know, we find right now ourselves in a political situation where our leader, our prime minister, says you know, Christians are the worst part of society, I think is how it went, you know, and this there's this you know, this constant attack against, you know, those who would seek to uphold God's laws, seek to, you know, in terms of you know, marriage, in terms of sexual and gendered, all those types of things, those who want to hold a biblical understanding of those things, there's just this relentless attack upon that, you know. So, and then we have the you know, and then he says all the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. I think that's you know, that's again is just so typical. It doesn't really need much explanation there. Just that pride, that the arrogance, the hubris of these wicked ones who, you know, as they dare to afflict, dare to oppress, dare to attack the people of God. It takes a pretty proud person to go up against you know, Yahweh, the Creator. And then this is the psalmist's appeal then in verse 5 here. He says, they break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. So he's appealing to Yahweh, and he says they're afflicting your people, your heritage. So we have to, again, we look at this is an old covenant setting here. We saw that very clearly this morning in the book of 1 Peter. These old covenant realities of the Israelites belonging to the people of God is directly applied in the book of 1 Peter to the church. So we can, you know, we see the parallel. We take these same things for ourselves now as the people of God. But in the old covenant, we understand the nation of Israel was chosen by God to be His own special people. This goes all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 11. I would say hand in hand there with the nations, you know, the dispersion of the nations at the Tower of Babel, and then in Genesis 12 we have God taking a nation and making for Himself a nation, His own special people that He calls His inheritance. And in Deuteronomy 32, Moses is singing there, in his singing his song, and he says that he says the Yahweh's portion is His people, and Jacob is the place of His inheritance. So God takes the nation of Israel as His inheritance. Not that somebody gave the people to God, in the sense that we think of inheritance that, you know, our father or whoever it may be, you know, gives us an inheritance. In this situation, it's God taking that and giving it to Himself, His people. He's taken Israel and made them His own special people, you know, and one above all the nations of the earth. That's the connection with the Tower of Babel there, is that we have all these nations and God chooses Israel for Himself there. And he says very often in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, we find often there that in Exodus 19, verse 5, for one example, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. So God has taken them and He's made them His special treasure, His inheritance, His people, the ones he has for His own special possession. And again, like I said, we saw that very clearly this morning in the book of 1 Peter. Next week, Lord willing, we hope to look at that again, the second half of that there, as the church, as the new covenant people of God, the people of God. So we are, as believers in Christ, the true people of God, the God's special people. The same thing can be said to us. Not just that God takes us, not God taking a nation and prospering them and protecting them and giving them a promised land, but God taking fallen, sinful, you know, humans and you know, men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, every tongue, people and nation, and making them into His own special people that, again, He protects, He cares for. And, you know, they're not getting a promised land in terms of a plot of land in the Middle East, but they're getting an inheritance in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. So, you know, that's undefiled, uncorrupted, and will not fade away, as Peter says in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. So that is the psalmist's plea then here, as he cries out to Yahweh, he says, "We are your special people, Lord, and look what they're doing to us. You know, we're the people that you have chosen to be yours. You promised you would never leave us or forsake us. You would always be there. And now look, they're oppressing us. You know, so is this going to be enough? You know, to provoke your justice upon them? How long are these attacks going to go on against your people?" There. And then we see in verse 6, he continues to explain what they're doing. They're slaying the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. So again, they're attacking the weak and the helpless. And, you know, the ones that are the most, you know, the most in need of compassion, the most obvious, ones who we would have compassion on, they're the ones that they are attacking. And I think it's just so clear. We see this so clear in our society. It is this relentless attack upon the preborn children in the womb, the elderly, now the infirm, now those with, you know, they're going, it's those with mental illnesses. You know, they're the ones that are being attacked. They're the ones that we should be having the most compassion on and the most care for, the most protection over. Now they've become the target of these ungodly, wicked people. And again, in our society, it's all done under the guise of women's health and you know, pro-choice, whatever, medical assistance and dying, you know, these nice, you know, names that they couch it in to you know, to make it look like they're being very, you know, helpful and caring and all of this. But really, it's through all of history, we see that attack upon the children, upon the needy, upon the poor. And again, there's nothing new in our society as well. We find ourselves in the same situation. And again, I think we can look at this here where he says that they slay the widow and the stranger. Stranger meaning foreigner, sojourner, one who's not part of the people of God, of the Israelites there. And I think we can apply that to our situation as well here, where it might not be that the wicked are oppressing simply the church and only the Christians, but you know, we can cry out for justice in terms of, you know, the innocent, the strangers, the foreigners, in terms of those who may not be Christians but yet are the weak of in society, and you know, the elderly, the infirm, the unborn, those ones there. So I think we can see that clearly here, where the psalmist is crying out to God. That's another reason for these wicked men for God to inflict his justice upon them. So then we come to verse 7, and we move on here. He says, yet they say, so this is their attitude as they do these things, these wicked men. They say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. So they, you know, this is what they're telling themselves as they carry out this wickedness. You know, God doesn't see what I'm doing. He's not paying any attention to this. And then at the end there, it says the God of Jacob does not understand. The idea is there is that not that he doesn't know, understand, comprehend, but he doesn't pay attention. He's not paying any attention to what is going on. God doesn't care. He's not concerned with them. So that's the lie that they're telling themselves. And then when they tell themselves this lie, there's no restraint anymore to their wickedness. If God doesn't see what they're doing, then so they think there's going to be no repercussions for their actions. And you know, they obviously missed what the prophet says. The prophet said to King Asa in 2 Chronicles that the eyes of Yahweh run to and fro throughout the whole earth. So they've missed that. They've told themselves otherwise there. And you know, and again they're saying here, you know, that Yahweh does not care for these people. He has no regard for them. You know, they, you know, this God, the God of the Israelites, you know, today we would say the God of the Christians, you know, he doesn't pay any attention to them. He's not concerned for them. If he's probably just a figment of their imagination, whatever it may be, they're saying, you know, if he is real, he's just a distant force out there somewhere. You know, these people are just pretending that they have this connection with him, you know, but in reality, he's not interested in them. And again, that's where we find ourselves today. That's the lie out there, you know, that Yahweh or God, you know, if he's real, maybe he's probably just a force somewhere out there. You know, if you think that you're having any sort of connection with him, that's simply your imagination, whatever it may be. But there's no God. There's no God that pays attention to you or cares for you. But let's look at what the psalmist says here. He says, you have no idea who this God is. You know, if that's how you think. So verses 8 to 11, we have the folly then of the deniers of God. So he says in verse 8, understand, you senseless among the people. We might say that you most senseless of all people is what he's trying to say there. Just like the psalmist says in Psalm 14, Psalm 53, you know, it's the fool who says that there's no God. You know, so he's saying here, you fools, you senseless ones, when are you going to get it? You know, just think about it for a minute. He says here, you know, he who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He's saying, look at your ears for a minute. Where do you think your ears came from? You know, they didn't come from nothing. Of course, you know, Yahweh created those ears, you know, so then do you not think that the one who can create ears and create hearing and the ability to hear, do you not think that he himself is not able to hear? Of course not. Of course he can hear. Spurgeon says, he who fashioned that marvelous organ and fixed it in the most convenient place near to the brain. I like that. He fashioned that marvelous organ and fixed it in the most convenient place near to the brain. Is he deaf himself? You know, so the psalmist is saying, you know, you maybe use those organs, you know, for a minute, both of those organs, and realize that, you know, of course Yahweh hears your insolent speech, you know, towards his people. Of course he hears and sees the oppression that you are carrying out upon his people. And the same thing for your eyes. What about your eyes? You know, the one who gave you sight, you know, is obviously he's able to see all things as well. You know, if you were talking about one of the gods of the nations, you know, then your folly might be understandable here. If you think that Yahweh is like, you know, one of those gods, you know, that would be understandable. But he's saying, you know, we're not talking about one of the gods of the nations here. We're talking about Yahweh of Israel, Yahweh the Creator. Here, of course, you know, he's the one who created you, the one who gave you ears, you eyes, you know, of course he sees and knows all things and knows what you're doing to his people. You know, do you really think that you're going to get away with this? Is the psalmist's question to these men. So, and then in verse 10, he says, he who instructs the nation, shall he not correct? Now, instructs, if you look in your margin, perhaps you'll see it says disciplines, or chastises. And I think that's the concept here. It's not so much of teaching information, but it's one of chastising, disciplining, you know. So if he chastises nations and here chastising and disciplining entire nations, you know, will then, of course, he not chastise, you know, wicked individuals there. If you look in history, you know, the psalmist says, you know, you see in history how God destroyed entire wicked nations, entire people groups because of their wickedness, and especially when they afflicted the people of God. So we think of, you know, Egypt would have been a prime example for these wicked men in this context here, you know, that the psalmist says, look at Egypt. You know, that was the talk of all the nations at that time. And after that, even that how God had delivered them out of the land of Egypt, just a miraculous deliverance there from the bondage in Egypt. You know, he had dried up the Red Sea and they split it apart. They went through on dry ground, and then Pharaoh and his whole and all his armies were drowned in the middle of that sea. After that, that knowledge or that went out through the lands, and the people trembled trembled in fear because of that, because God had judged that entire nation for their wickedness and for their oppression of the people of God. That was what Rahab said to the spies when the spies went to go into Jericho and spy out the land. Rahab says, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." So that was there. That was, you know, you know, what God had done in the protection of his people and the destruction of the nation of Israel, plus Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites. That was enough for them to tremble and to fear those in Jericho. So, and the same thing, the Gibeonites, they came to Joshua. If you remember, the Gibeonites were the ones who tricked Joshua into saying, "We came from a very far land, so please make a covenant with us to not destroy us." But that was their same argument, and the argument was valid. That was why they were so worried. He says, we have from a very far country, your servants have come. That part was a lie. But the next part is true, because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So the psalmist says here, then he says, think about it, you wicked men. If Yahweh can do that to them, then will he not, again, take vengeance upon his people? You know, so, and then he says here, you know, so that's the reminder for these wicked men. And then he says here, he who teaches man knowledge. Now, the King James supplies, "will he not know," in italics there, the old King James. That's not in the original. It could be that, you know, the one who teaches man knowledge could be just more, again, explanation of, you know, the one who instructs the nations, or the one who teaches man knowledge, will he not correct? But it's almost like, when you read it, it's almost like the psalmist is just, he's exasperated almost here, and he just sort of leaves the question hanging there without giving the answer. You know, will not the one who created you as a rational thinking creature, you know, and giving you knowledge where you can interact with your environments and these types of things, you know, it's just obvious. Of course he knows what you're doing. If he's given you that ability to know, that ability to think, to learn, you know, that comes from God. Obviously God he knows all things. He's paying attention to what's going on here. So we almost find this sort of, he just leaves it. He doesn't even finish it, because it's just so obvious to him. You know, that God knows everything, and he even knows your thoughts. And then we come to verse 11, where he says that the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. So again, this is part of this, again, is an indictment against the haters of God, that, you know, as they, you know, to for them to understand, you know, of course God knows your thoughts. They're futile. They're hopeless. But they're empty. But there's more here, because this is sort of the pivot point in the psalm there, because now the psalmist realizes here that the thoughts of all men are futile, not just these wicked men that he's crying out to God for vengeance upon, and trying to get them to, you know, think and use, you know, think about this God whose people you're afflicting there. But now suddenly it's this, you know, all men are their thoughts are futile until they are taught by God the things of his word. So far we've seen the focus here in this psalm, that the focus has been on the wicked, on their denial. Ultimately, it's a denial of the sovereignty of God is what it is. And then, of course, comes the attack upon the people of God. You know, so now he comes to this point, you know, that all men, the thoughts of all men are futile. And then the focus shifts, you know, to those who are God's people and who understand the sovereignty of God, as they are taught by God from his law. So we see this transition here now in verse 11 that takes place. So then we come to verse 12 and 13. We have the wisdom of the people of God. So blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. So again, the word instruct there, the same word that we found in verse 10 in terms of chastising, disciplining. So first, in the first part, then, is that this chastisement upon the nations was destruction in as a punishment for rejecting God for harming His people. But now here, this chastising of the people of God, it's not punitive. It's not a punishment, but rather it's instructive, and as God uses it together with His law to draw His people closer to them and to teach them more of Himself. So that means then, as the psalmist understands here and wants us to understand, is these things, this chastising, this disciplining, this correcting of the Lord for His people is often the affliction of by the wicked people upon them. So this affliction that these wicked men are carrying out is ultimately the means that God is using to chastise His people, but with the purpose of bringing them into a closer union with Him. So He says, happy is the one that you chastise. Blessed is the man whom you chastise or you instruct, O Lord. So again, we see that the happiness. Again, it's one of these things that often we look at that and we think, how is that possible? Why are we rejoicing in this chastising, this discipline that's happened, because it's this trial of something that I don't like that's happening to me? But yet, he says here, blessed is that man, happy is that man. And that's, we've seen that in 1 Peter as we've gone through that. I know it's been quite some time since we've looked at that passage in 1 Peter there, but that we can, where Peter says we can greatly rejoice in the midst of trials because we know that the trials are there for the purpose of strengthening our faith, testing our faith, improving it, and making it a stronger faith. In James, we find the same thing as well. My brethren, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So we understand the purpose of the trials there, that the Lord is using that to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our faith in Him and His sovereignty and knowing that He is our God, we are His people, and that He draws us closer to Him in these afflictions. But now look at how the chastising here and the word being taught out of the law of God, they go hand in hand in the verse here. They go together. So we have, again, this is where we should realize here, and that affliction should drive us to the Word of God as we go through trials, be it whatever it may be. But in this context here, being oppressed by the wicked, it ought to drive us to the Word of God. And in the Word of God, that's where we find these truths, these glorious truths of the sovereignty of God, these truths that we grasp hold of and the truths that draw us closer to Him. When we understand these things, we understand, like I said, His sovereignty, His purposes in there, in the trials, the fact that He never leaves us, He never forsakes us. These are the things that we find in the Word. So when we're in, affliction, in trials and difficulties, being chastised by the Lord, it ought to drive us to his word. We should never forsake the Word of God, when we're struggling. We come there, we go to a psalm like this, and we find these amazing truths in here about who our God is and who we are as His people that still our hearts and strengthen our faith. And that's what the psalmist goes on to say then in verse 13, that you may give Him rest from the days of adversity there. So that there be rest to him in the day of adversity is more of a wooden reading of that, but that you may give him rest, that you may give him that there be no trouble. It's the idea of peace or being free from anxiety. There's no anxiousness happening here to these people in the day of adversity. So he's not saying, we see how the psalmist is not asking the Lord for the trial to just be taken away and that's that. He understands the purpose of these things. It's okay to pray that the Lord would take away our trials, to be sure. We don't we're most definitely called to do that, and the Lord asks us, tells us that we should do that. But yet we see here he understands the purpose of this trial and then he says here that, you know, when he understands this, when he knows these things, then rest, he'll have rest in the day of adversity there, as in the days of these trials. So the days of adversity, it's not necessarily going to go away, but he's not going to be disturbed by these things there. He's not going to be this anxiety, this worry, this forgetting of who his God is as these bad things are happening to him. So, and then he gives this, it's almost like a parenthetical remark at the end of verse 13, when he says, until the pit is dug for the wicked, or we might say, while the pit is being dug for the wicked. So it's the pit of Sheol, we might say, the place of the dead. So it's indicating death, while death is being prepared, maybe we could say that way, that for the wicked. So while these things are happening, there's this, the consolation that he finds in this, that this last sentence here gives us that even though the Lord is holding off in his just judgment against the wicked, against these evildoers, you know, even though he's allowing his people to suffer, to be afflicted by them, you know, to know that God is currently digging their grave, you know, so to speak, you know, that their punishment is certain. That God's justice will be meted out, be it, you know, and if they remain unrepentant and remain in their wickedness, you know, the pit is being dug for them. Their grave is, God is digging their grave. Their punishment is certain. So he takes this consolation in that. And again, we can have that same consolation, you know, as these things happen to us in life, as we see the wicked seemingly prosper, the wicked, you know, propagating their wickedness against the people of God, against the innocent of societally innocent people, there we can know that, you know, these things will not be left unpunished. God is digging their grave, so to speak. So, but again, we want to keep from a gloating attitude. We don't want to be gloating about this, that we just can't wait for the absolute destruction of the wicked in hellfire. But yet we can be comforted that God's justice will be carried out. So then we come now in verse 14. Then we come now to the defender of the people of God. So we saw back in verses 4 through 6, we saw the oppressors of the people of God and what they were doing. And now we come, this is the part that mirrors that in the chiastic structure. Now we have the defender of the people of God, starting in verse 14. So it says, "For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance." So now, first of all, we can see how this is so counter to what the wicked were saying in verse 7 there, that, you know, they said Yahweh does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. But the psalmist reminds himself of that reality, that, you know, God indeed does see. You know, God will not cast off, he will not abandon his people, and he will not forsake his inheritance. So even in the fierce persecution, the most fierce persecution, the most difficult trials, the Lord never leaves his people. And again, that same reminder that they are his inheritance, that he has taken them. He was not given them by someone other, but God as creator has taken his people, taken Israel here, taken us as believers in Christ, taken us out of darkness, made us his special people, and therefore, you know, he is
he is going to, he will protect them. He will not leave them. He will not abandon them. And we understand God is, you know, God is the God of all in a general sense, that God is over all the wicked, you know, and they will, the wicked will not escape his judgment. There's, you know, God is sovereign over all things. He's God of all people in a broad sense. But the psalmist is reminding himself here of that, you know, that special way that the people of God, that they are his special people. He has chosen them and he protects them. He protects them from evil. God has redeemed his people through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's redeemed them from his own justice through his son and made them his special people. And then therefore, of course, he will never leave them. He will never abandon his people. He will vindicate them. He will judge those who have afflicted and oppressed his people there. So, excuse me. So, and that's where the psalmist moves. Then, no, knowing that God will not leave his people, God will not abandon them. If they're being afflicted, God will avenge them. He will vindicate his people. He will take vengeance on those who oppress his people. And that's where he comes to now in verse 15. Then he says, "But judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it." So judgment will return to righteousness. So this doesn't mean that justice has left righteousness, as in the fact that God is, you know, God is currently judging unjustly, and then he's gonna return to judging, you know, rightly again in some way or someday, you know. But rather he's saying, you know, right now God is allowing the wicked to go, this wickedness to go unpunished. But, it, you know, because he's using it for his purposes, but ultimately justice will prevail. That's what the psalmist is consoling himself there with. Justice will prevail. God will render justice according to their evil deeds. And again, he's, you know, he doesn't know when it's going to happen, but he knows that it will happen, to certainly that God will avenge his people. And then he says, and God will judge justly and in righteousness. And then he says here that, and the upright in heart will follow it. So, you know, I think, again, Spurgeon is the one who can say it in such a great way. Spurgeon says here, the chariot of righteousness will be drawn in triumph through our streets, and all the upright in heart shall follow it in a happy procession. So it's the upright. It's those whom God has made upright, whom God has made his people. We haven't, the psalmist doesn't really get into that, you know, in terms of regeneration, those types of concepts, but that's who we're talking about here, of course, that, you know, those whom God has taken, has made his people, has made them upright, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done. Those whom God has made upright, they will follow happily after justice, as you know, God rules righteously upon the wicked. And again, as I said earlier, this is not in a gloating sort of way. This is not a gloating in the justice of the judgment upon the wicked, but it's a praising God for his justice, for that the way that our confession says it, you know, praising God for their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice. So that is how the upright will follow after God, you know, God's justice ruling in righteousness. Again, not in a gloating way, but in a praising God for his perfect judgment and his perfect justice, that God is the just judge, as the psalmist says. So now we're still on the theme here of the defender of the people of God. Then we're in verse 16 now. So he says, "Who will rise up for me against evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity?" So he looks around and he sees, you know, there's, if he's looking for a man, He realizes here that there is no help in man. And that is that's a good reminder for us, I think, especially in our climates. We find, we might put all our hope in a certain political figure that we think like, oh, maybe this is the one, he's going to come and all our hope is in him. Now, we understand God uses means, to be sure. God could use a political figure to come and to unseat, wicked rulers. And that is the means that God does use, but we don't want to have our hope in man. Our hope ought to be in the Lord. So this is a good reminder here. Like the psalmist in Psalm 20 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of Yahweh, our God. So it's a good reminder for us. We're tended to put our hope so quickly. We're tended to put our hope in man. But again, our hope ought to be always in God. We don't want to look to man to rise up for us against evildoers. So in verse 17 here, he understands this. He tells us this. Unless Yahweh had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. So unless the Lord is there for him, unless Yahweh is the one protecting him, his soul would have settled in silence. Now silence here, it could mean death outright, without the protection of Yahweh, these wicked oppressors could have killed him. It could be that. It could be, in the sense of silence, in that way. But it's probably more, it's an anxious, being overcome, kind of despairing of life, kind of silence that he's referencing here, a desperation, so without understanding Yahweh, without understanding his protection over his people, he would have come to this just being completely overwhelmed, desperate, in this here. But we find then in that exact concept here in verse 18, he says, if I say my foot slips, I'm slipping, he says, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. That's his comfort. That's his consolation in there, is the mercy of the Lord. This covenant faithfulness of the Lord, the caring, protecting love of a covenant keeping God. If there's one Hebrew word that you should know, it's that word that is, it's hard to know unless you can read the Hebrew, but because it's translated very differently. Sometimes it's translated as mercy, sometimes loyal love, sometimes covenant, sometimes faithful love, steadfast love. But it's the Hebrew word chesed, and that word chesed has a very deep meaning. It has it was a comfort to the Israelites that Yahweh's chesed was on them, this covenant faithfulness of the Lord, that he would protect them. This was the comfort of the Israelites, and this is the comfort of us as the people of God, the true Israel, the true people of God, that God's chesed has not changed. His covenant faithfulness, his protection, his love over his people, that has not changed. And that is what comforts the anxious soul, as we see in verse 19. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. So, he says, as my anxious thoughts, my anxieties multiply within me, your comforts delight my soul. And that is what stills our anxious hearts. I think so often we can look out at the world out there, the political climate, the nations of the earth seem just collectively to be shaking their fists at God, the persecution that's out there, the persecution that's coming closer. We can become anxious. We can become worried. We can start to feel like the psalmist, my foot is slipping, that feeling. But yet he says, your covenant faithfulness, Lord, will hold me up. As my anxieties are multiplying within me, your comforts delight my soul. And that is what stills our anxious hearts, that our God is, he is a faithful God. He's chosen us to be His people. That's one of the most amazing things about the doctrine of election. So many people want to kick against it, and they don't want to accept it. But it's one of the most glorious truths that there ever could be, that Yahweh, the Creator, has chosen us to be His people. What a comfort that affords the people of God. Of course, He will never abandon us. When God chooses you, and when God calls you out of darkness, of course He will never abandon. So these things, they still our hearts. When trials, difficulties, and afflictions come our way, you know, when these things happen to us, that's not Yahweh abandoning us. That's not our God abandoning us and leaving us, but rather it's Him disciplining us, perhaps, whatever it may be, but it's chastising us, as the psalmist says here, but the purpose, it's drawing us nearer to Him. You know, so he never leaves you. You know, it may feel like that at sometimes. If we forget these things, we forget these truths. We feel like Yahweh has abandoned us. But then we need to come back to the scriptures, to come back to these truths, to passages like this that make it abundantly clear that he is that God is there. God is with us in the trial. He's with us in the storm. That He will not allow our foot to slip. One man says, I have to ask Pastor Butler where this quote is from, because I wrote it down in a sermon once that he was preaching. But the quote says, "The evidence that God has not deserted you in the storm is not that the storm is behind you, but that you are still on your feet in the midst of the storm." And that is a good reminder for us here. These trials that come our way, that's not God deserting us, but the fact that we are still there. Our foot has not slipped, like the psalmist feels like it's about to slip, but it's not, because these mercies, these truths, these glorious truths, they comfort our souls. They keep us on our feet in the midst of the storm. And then we have justice administered in verse 20 to 23 as we come to the end of the psalm here. So again, we see the wicked oppressing the people of God and the innocent people. They're judging unjustly here. So he says, shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? So first, look at this, the throne of iniquity, and they're devising evil by law. They're legislating evil, is what he's saying there. Devising evil by law or by decree there. And again, that is not hard to make the connection. Here we are as in society, legislating evil. You know, so it's either putting into place laws and decrees that are evil within themselves, or it's the opposite, where there's no laws, where there should be laws that would protect and prevent evil. I think abortion is obviously the one that comes to mind first and foremost. There's no laws that protect these innocent life. And when I say innocent, of course we mean societally innocent lives of these unborn children in the womb. There's no laws. It's the same thing here. This legislating of evil. So, and calling evil good and good evil. That's where we are in our society right now. There's the attack upon marriage, prime example. You know, that a good, you know, one man, one woman marriage is not really a good thing anymore. There, you know, the attack on the family that we see there, you know, calling good evil and evil good, is completely warping and twisting God's ways and legislating and promoting the counter to these ways and evil things. But look at what the psalmist says though in this verse there. He says, will this throne of iniquity have fellowship with you? He said, is there any fellowship between our God and a system like this? Not at all. There, Spurgeon again. What evil times are in store for us is not for us to prophesy. So whatever his political climate was there, you know, it seemed to be on the verge of something potentially could be could be, you know, quite evil in terms of for the people of God. So whatever, what evil times are in store for us is not for us to prophesy. It is ours to leave the matter in the hands of him who cannot be in fellowship with an oppressive system. So if we can do that, brethren, then happy are we. Our anxious thoughts, you know, will be comforted, knowing that our God has no fellowship with a system like that, a system that would legislate evil. You know, but rather, look at verse 22. We see in verse 21 there that again this attack upon innocent life and you know against the people of God and the innocent people, innocent of society. This attack on there, but then his comfort in verse 22. But the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. So our God is solid as a rock. The psalmist says here, unmovable, unchangeable, forever faithful to his people. That is what stills our heart, is this the immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God, that he is faithful to his covenants. There, in Jeremiah we find, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in all the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. And again, that is our comfort, that we don't glory in wisdom. We don't try to you know come up with creative ways to deal with the wicked. We don't glory in our might. We don't glory in our riches, but we're glorying in Yahweh, understanding and knowing who he is, that he is the Lord. He's exercising loving kindness. There's that word again, chesed, faithfulness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. That is our comfort, that the Lord will vindicate his people. The Lord will judge righteously. And then in verse 23, he has brought on them their own iniquity, and he shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. So again, there is a day coming, be it in our lifetime or not, we don't know, but we can be sure there is a day coming when the Lord will bring back the iniquity on the heads of the wicked, the wicked who rule unjustly, who oppress his people. And again, so we can be comforted, we can be encouraged, we can know that our God is protecting his people, and our God is going to judge the wicked one day, whether it be, like I said, whether it be in our lifetime or whether it be, you know, whenever it may be, it is certain. And again, so we ought to pray with the psalmist here that God does it now in our lifetime on this earth. That is okay to pray for these things. You know, we're not just praying for the judgment, the final judgment on evildoers, but even right now that God would bring about their demise, that he would cut them off in their wicked ways and cut them off in their ability to oppress the people of God. So we pray to that. As I said earlier, we pray for their redemption, but we also pray for their restraint and for their removal from power. And again, this doesn't just apply to political leaders. It's very easy to apply that now, and I think it is very applicable in our current situation. But it's not just to political leaders, but it's to all evildoers, who would oppress the people of God and also those who would oppress the innocent of society as well. And we can trust, you know, as the psalmist, closes the psalm here at the end of verse 23. One day, whether now, whether the at the last judgment, God will cut them off. God will judge them justly. So that brings us then to the end of the psalm here, the end of the exposition. I think the application is very simple. It's very easy. I think it's very easy to apply it to our life, to our current situation. there in terms of political situation, not only in our nation, in the nation to the south, and quite frankly around the world right now. You know, I think it was last week that that Steve said it seems to be all those who are in power are the ones who are oppressing the people of God the most, and that seems to be our situation right now. So, you know, but we can know first and foremost that, you know, that God will vindicate His people. God will rule in justice. That, you know, just judgment is coming upon the people of God, and or upon those who afflict the people of God, and of course those who remain unrepentant in that and remain in their wickedness. So we can take great comfort in that. But again, we need to guard ourselves. We're not gloating. This isn't a gloating spirit when we think of these things, but we're taking comfort in it because we know it glorifies God and His perfect justice, God as the righteous judge. And then secondly, and again, this is where we take our comfort from in the here and now, and gives us that hope of glory that we have, is that God will never abandon His people. That He has chosen you as His special people. He's covenanted with you through His Son, the Lord Jesus. Remember that chesed, that covenant faithfulness of our God. He has covenanted with you through the Lord Jesus Christ that you are His and He is yours. We can now call him Abba Father, as Christ said there. We are His special people. That is a wonderful reality to think about, that the Creator of heaven and earth and all things therein, you know, has chosen man who has rebelled against Him, man who shakes their fist at God, but yet God has chosen from that, you know, depraved mass of humanity, a people that He would call out of that, redeem out of that, and bring into, through His Son, the Lord Jesus, bring into relationship with Him as His special people by their union in Christ. And therefore, He will never abandon you. God will always be with you. And that is a comfort we can take from this. And we can always have that in our hearts. And when we look out over the world, we look out at the wickedness so often. We saw that last week as well. When we looked at Psalm 29 there, we saw the sovereignty of God over Baal. And all that, we see, you know, it's the same thing. We see so much evil, so much wickedness there out there in the world, and it's just propagated, it's promoted by those who are in high places, in power. But yet, we can become discouraged until we remind ourselves of these truths in that we find in the Word here, that our God is sovereign over all these things, and that our God has made us His people. And He will never leave us, will never forsake us, and what a joy that brings. And I do want to close with the reminder. Maybe it's not reminder is not the right word, but the fact that if you are not in Christ, you are out of Christ. There's no middle ground. You can't be I'm not oppressing the Christians, and I'm not doing these wicked things and whatever it may be. I'm a pretty good person. I'm here in church tonight. Look at me. I'm not wicked. Well, you're on the same side as the wicked who are oppressing the people of God, because like I said, you are the people of God. You are in Christ. Or you are out. There's no middle ground in that. So think about these things, and again, and know that the way of salvation is not come to church more. It's not try a bit harder. It's not clean up your act a little bit better or a little bit more. Try to be presentable to God. No, the answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's no other way. We saw that this morning in 1 Peter, and as we looked at the kingdom that Christ is building is the one where He's saving people from their sins. And Peter said in Acts 4, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. There's no way. You are for Him or you are against Him. So if you are not for Him, if you are not believing in Christ, you are against Him. As much as you might not want to hear that tonight, that is the truth. That is the reality. So the answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. Yes, we understand the doctrine of election. We understand that God is rescuing sinners out of darkness in salvation. But that is God's perspective. We find that in the Bible, you know, that is what's happening. That's what God is doing. But from our perspective, the Bible says, repent and believe the gospel and you will be saved. Do not remain in disobedience to that. We saw that in 1 Peter. He says there's those who believe and there's those who are disobedient. And he's contrasting the two. So do not be disobedient to God's calling you to repent and to believe the gospel and you will be saved. So let us close in a word of prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for these glorious truths of Scripture, that you have chosen a special people, and that you have made for yourself a kingdom from every tribe, every tongue, and every people and nation. It was not just the nation of Israel, Lord, but it's from all nations that you have chosen a people whom you would call your own special people, your inheritance, Lord, the one that you have chosen and given to yourself to be your people, to the praise of your glorious grace, your glorious mercy. And Lord, how we thank you for those truths, Lord, that still our hearts and as we go through difficult waters, as we go through trials and tribulations in this life, as we feel afflicted and oppressed by evildoers, Lord, these things still our heart to know that you, the Creator of heaven and earth, you are not a created being, Lord, like any other, Lord. You are holy, you are uncreated, you are the Creator, and you are sovereign over all things. And Lord, you have made us your people, Lord. How we rejoice in that, and how that stills our hearts. And Lord, I pray that this would be a blessing for your people here this evening, that they would leave here encouraged by these truths of your word. And Lord, and knowing the great God that you are, and as you said in Jeremiah that glorying not in ourselves in any way, not in our riches, not in our might, not in our wisdom, but glorying in that we know you, Lord. And so I pray that would be the case for your people here. And Lord, if there are any here this evening who are not in Christ, who are on the same side as these wicked oppressors, Lord, there's no comfort for those people. There's no comfort of being the people of God, Lord, for they are against you. But Lord, I pray that they would come in faith, in repentance of their sin, turning from their sin and turning in faith to Christ, coming as the hymn writer says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Lord, that today would be the day of salvation, that you would shine the light in the hearts of men, women, boys and girls here this evening who do not know you, that they would see the Savior, that they would see Christ as the one who has earned salvation for them, that it's not up to them to try and make themselves favorable with you, Lord, for that is impossible. But Christ is the one who has earned eternal life for us, and that he offers that freely, as Paul says in Romans, freely by his grace, Lord, that righteousness that is worthy of eternal life that we can have and we can receive through faith in him. So Lord, I pray that you would make these things clear, and that you would that sinners would repent, sinners would be saved, and that your people be edified this evening. Lord, we pray your blessing on us as we go out into this week. I pray that we would be lights shining in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. That we would strive to live peaceably with all men as far as we are able, and that we would seek to bring honor and glory to you in all that we do. So, Father, I pray your blessing on us now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.